Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 1 to the end of the chapter. Paul, writing to these Ephesian Christians, says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my understanding of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, whereby I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we may ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Amen. I think this is one of the most wonderful passages of Scripture. I mean, every passage of Scripture that we read is wonderful in its own way. But at certain times in which the church finds itself, there are some passages that are particularly important. I think this is one of these passages. And for those early Ephesian believers to whom Paul is writing, this must have been particularly encouraging for them, because if you remember from the book of Acts, what happens is that the church begins, the church in Ephesus begins in a synagogue. But obviously by the time that the Apostle Paul has written, we don't know how long Paul stayed in Ephesus, but not very long, maybe a few months. But at the time he's writing to them, there's obviously a good number of Gentiles in the church. And he seems to be writing specifically to those Gentiles to encourage them. There's Jews in the church, and the Jewish people, as we know from the Old Testament scriptures, were God's beloved people. In Numbers chapter 7, God tells the Jewish people how he has loved them, not because they were great people, not because they were a great nation, but because he loved them. And the first time God ever says to anyone other than Jewish people that he loves them is John chapter 3:16. You can go all the way from Genesis to Malachi and you will never read that God loves anybody but the Jewish people. And yet he does love the Gentiles. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's an interesting thing how whenever God speaks of his love, he always speaks of it in connection with what he has done. For God, actions speak louder than words. So the first time we even read about God loving the Jewish people is in Deuteronomy chapter 7. We go through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It's when we come to chapter 7 that God says that he loves the Jewish people. And he can tell them that because he has brought them out of Egypt through the wilderness 40 years, and now he's brought them to the very border of the promised land, the land that he's promised to them. Now, can you imagine when the people were in Egypt and they're suffering under Pharaoh, if God had sent a message to them, I love you, they could very well have said, like as in the time of Malachi, how have you loved us? If during those 40 years that they're traveling through the wilderness, if Moses had brought a message to them saying, God loves us, they might very well have said again, like they do in the book of Malachi, how have you loved us? But having brought them out of Egypt, having brought them through the wilderness, having not destroyed them when they worshipped the golden calf, having preserved them when the heathen soothsayer Balaam was trying to bring a curse on them, of course he can tell them he loves them. Because he's done all those things. He shows his love so that when the Jewish people say to him in Malachi, God says, I've loved you. And they say, how have you loved us? Because I said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And Esau, his people, are pretty much non-existent at that point. And the Jewish people have been so much, they've been brought out of exile, they preserved in exile when there were people who wanted to wipe them out and stop them from being a nation. But he's kept them, of course he loves them. But what about we Gentiles? Does God love us? And if he does love us, does he love us as much as he loves the Jewish people? Well, the answer is yes. And Paul spells it out in this letter to the Ephesians, what God has done for them. You also, who were dead in trespasses and sins, he has made alive together. God loves us. And what he wants these Gentiles, and of course the Jewish believers, to know is that love. And he wants us to know, Paul says, the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of the love of Christ. And to know that love of God that surpasses knowledge. Knowing it in a way that it goes from here to here. And that's the thing, isn't it? I think that many of us don't think about the love of God as much as we ought to. Yet, of course, Jesus loves us. And we sing it with the children, don't we? Yes, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's the reason we know it, because the Bible tells us so. And the name Carl Barth will mean something to some of you, I'm sure. Karl Barth was a theologian in the middle of the 20th century, and many people regard him as the greatest theologian of the 20th century. I wouldn't say that. But he was a theologian, and he was a man who knew a lot about the Bible. And he was once asked in a radio interview, Professor Barth, you've learned a lot about the Bible over the years. What would you say is the greatest truth that you've learned from the Bible? And he responded, the greatest truth I've learned from the Bible is this: Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And though we might disagree with Karl Barth on quite a number of things, we would agree with him on that. But Paul says, I want you not only to just know that Jesus loves you, but I want you to grasp the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. And he says to us, if you can grasp that, you need to be strengthened in the inner man in order to grasp it. And if you can grasp this, you'll be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, that is a mind-blowing statement, isn't it? That if you and I can grasp the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Jesus, we'll be filled to all the fullness of God. And what I want to do tonight in the time that we have is to try to just help you to grasp what Paul means by this. Now, there are some commentators on the Bible who will say, well, of course, we mustn't read too much into that. We mustn't read too much into the breadth, length, depth and height. So, you know, Paul is speaking in superlatives here. He is just, you know, if there were any other dimensions he could have spoken about with regard to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, he would have done. Well, I agree with that. And if there were other dimensions to it, you know, we'd go along with that. But I think that Paul gives us hints in this book, in this letter. I think he gives us hints as to what he means when he talks about the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. So what I want to do this evening is just to bring a meditation to you from God's word that I hope will help you when you go home to think about that and to give thought to it. Because as Paul says, if we can grasp it, we will be filled with all the fullness of God. So the first thing is that he talks about the breadth of the love of the love of Christ. What does he mean by that? Well, remember, this is a man who is talking to Gentiles. He's talking to Gentile believers of Jesus. Who would have thought that one day Gentiles would share in all the promises, all the prerogatives, all the blessings God had promised to the Jewish people? Not superseding the Jewish people, but being one with them. And Paul says this is a mystery. It wasn't written. You can read through the Old Testament and you find implications that God has a care for the Gentiles. For example, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, God calls Abram and he says to him, I will bless you, I will make your name great, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But it's a bit vague, isn't it? All the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. How are the nations of the earth going to be blessed in Abraham? Well, we're never really told. We find in Psalm 67, the psalmist prays, God be merciful to us, the Jewish people, and bless us, the Jewish people, and make his face to shine upon us, the Jewish people. And some people would say, well, isn't that typical of the Jews? Bless me, bless me, bless me, bless me, bless me. Gimme, 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 gimme. But God be merciful to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. So there's a hint. God is one day going to bring salvation to the nations. And what's interesting is the word that's used for salvation there is Yeshua. May your Yeshua be known among all nations. And in Luke's Gospel, or in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, God says to Joseph, call his name Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. And because his people there is talking about the Jewish people. But there is a wider prospect to it as well. And Paul says here, it's not just that God loves the nations. It's not just that God is going to save those from among the nations. But those from the nations will be on an equal footing with the Jewish people. This people that God has spent, 39 chapters, the first 39 chapters of the Bible, telling us how much he loves them. But Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. So there's a breadth to the love of Christ, and it is that his love is broad enough to embrace all nations. It's broad enough to embrace me. It's broad enough to embrace you. What an amazing breadth there is of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also there's a length to it. And when we think about the length of the Lord Jesus Christ, we just think back to the first chapter of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us before him, before the foundation of the world. Now, the pop songs and so on, or at least, the pop songs when I was younger, some guy would sing to his girlfriend, I love you with an everlasting love. I love you without beginning and without end. And, you think of the Valentine's Day greetings that guys send to their girlfriends and girls send to their boyfriends, and it's all full of that kind of stuff, Oh, I've loved you forever. I will love you forever, and so on. And it's all nice sentiments, isn't it? And it's all nice gooey stuff. But the thing is, when the Bible says that God loves us with an everlasting love, he means it, because God is eternal. And as God has always existed, and God is love, so his love for you and me is eternal. So if we could get in Doctor Who's TARDIS and travel back to, before the world was created, we would find that God loved us. If we could go back to before there was a single atom in existence, before there was any time, before there was any space, we would find that God loved us. And there are Christians who get themselves into trouble. Christians who have a tender conscience, and we should all have tender consciences. And when I was a pastor, I'm sure Thomas finds it as well as a pastor, that you very often get, or you sometimes get, Christians who will come to you and say, Pastor, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. I don't see how God can love me. I've failed him again, and I've failed him big time. How can God possibly love me? I think I've lost my salvation. And while we should have tender consciences, we must remember that love which has no beginning also has no end. And what happens is when we are conscious of our sin, isn't it the case that sometimes we're afraid to go to God and confess our sins to him? And we think, you know, I can't possibly go to him and confess that sin again. You know, I've been a Christian 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, and I'm still sinning against him. But Jesus has told us, when you pray, say, forgive us our sins, forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our debts. When you pray. Why can we pray that? Because our sin is great. We can't even begin to comprehend how great our sin is. But neither can we comprehend how great his love is. Where sin abounds, his grace abounds. And his grace abounds because his love abounds. I think it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who said this. And when I first heard this, I found it very difficult to grasp it. He said, God is more willing to forgive our sins than we are to sin. God is more willing to forgive our sins than we are to sin. Thing is, we are so willing to sin. And of course, some of us have got to that point where we've got everything under control outwardly, right? But if somebody could see what was running in the theatre of our hearts and minds. But God is more willing to forgive us than we are to sin. Because where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Because the length of the love of God is from eternity to eternity. Jeremiah chapter 2, chapter 31, I think it is. Son of man, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with cords of love, I have drawn you. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore. Son of man, I've loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I will forgive your sins when you come to me. Son of man, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and your sins can never outdo my grace and my love. It's a wonderful thing to meditate on, isn't it? No wonder Paul says, if you can grasp this, you'll be filled with all the fullness of God. All the fullness that is possible of God. So you've got the breadth of the love of Christ, that it covers all nations. It reaches to all nations. The length of the love of Christ is it's from eternity. It's without beginning. It truly is without beginning. And it truly is without end. And while we should grieve for our sins, we should rejoice, and we should take the forgiveness that God gives. Because if after we've asked for his forgiveness, we continue to be, and I'm speaking to myself on this. This is a big problem that I have. And one morning while I was walking round the country lanes where I live, and I was praying for forgiveness for my sins. I thought, once we've asked for forgiveness, we must accept that God forgives us. Because it's dishonouring to him to continue coming to him with the same sins and repenting of them. Because we're believing that God hasn't forgiven us, that he hasn't been true to his word. So the length of the love of Christ from eternity to eternity. What about the depth of the love of Christ? Well, when we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, it really is a chronicle of The Lord Jesus Christ going lower and lower and lower and lower and lower. He comes from an infinite height, heaven itself, and he will come down to earth. He'll be born in Bethlehem. He'll be born in Bethlehem. If he had been born in Jerusalem, that would have been wonderful, but it would still be an incredible, infinite distance he had come. And the Magi come to Jerusalem because that's going to be the place where the King of the Jews will be born. He must be born, because he's the King of the Jews, in Bethlehem, in Jerusalem, in the palace. And let's remember also that Jerusalem was the city of the great king. This was a place where God had placed his throne, where God had seated himself, where God had said he would dwell. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes from the true palace in heaven and he comes down to Jerusalem, he comes down to Bethlehem, he is coming not to the place where God has said he will put his seat, but he comes to Bethlehem, the least of the princes of Judah. But you, Bethlehem, though you are least of the princes of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth. So the Lord Jesus Christ comes from heaven, and he comes to earth, which is an infinite distance. And then he goes, when he comes to earth, it doesn't come to the one place on earth where God has said he will place his name, but he comes to Bethlehem, one of the least of the villages of Israel. But what happens when Herod seeks to kill him is that he goes to Egypt, where God has said, you shall not pass this way again. And so he's not even in the land where God presences himself. He goes to Egypt. And he comes from Egypt. And where does he go when he comes from Egypt? He doesn't even go to Bethlehem. He goes to Galilee. And he goes to Nazareth. Do you remember what Nathanael says? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He's in Galilee of the Gentiles. This is a trade route. And there's all these people, these pagan people who are passing through it. The Roman soldiers are there. And he hears, you know, we talk nowadays of, you know, people who swear like a trooper. And you can imagine what it would have been like for the Son of God to live amongst troopers, pagan Gentiles. They don't even worship the God of Israel. They worship pagan gods. And the Son of God has to live among that. You see how low he's going? Heaven, earth, Bethlehem, Egypt, Nazareth. And then at the age of 30... About the age of 30, he comes to the River Jordan. And he's not just going spiritually low, he's coming physically lower. He's coming to one of the lowest places on the face of the earth. And when Jesus goes to be baptized by John, everybody thinks he's one of us. It's a baptism of repentance. This man is repenting for his sins the same as we are for ours. And Jesus doesn't stand on the banks of the Jordan and say, now listen, folks, don't get me wrong. I am not like you. I'm not a sinner like you. I'm the Son of God. I am pure and I'm holy. And I'm without sin. John knows that he shouldn't be baptizing. He says, do it, John. Do it. Let's fulfill all righteousness, John. And John baptizes him. And then when he comes from the River Jordan, where does he go to? He goes to the wilderness of Judea for 6 weeks. And he is tempted by the devil. Now let's not forget this. Something like 1,000 years earlier, the devil had come to God in heaven and said, if you let me afflict Job, he'll curse you to your face. And this being, this evil being, cannot even harm one of the hairs on the back of one of Job's camels, as Campbell Morgan put it. He can't even do that without having permission from God. This is one who 1,000 years earlier had stood before the Lord Jesus Christ in his throne of glory and had to ask for permission to even smite Job's camels. And now he comes and says, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus defeats him. And let's not forget this. There's a tendency for us to think, could Jesus really be tempted? Because there are some people who believe that Jesus couldn't really be tempted. After all, he's God, and he is. He was and he is. How could God be tempted? Just think of the last temptation. The last temptation that the devil brings to him is this. All these nations of the world, all these countries of the world, all its riches, all its honour, I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me. Now, if on your way home tonight you bumped into the devil and he said to you, look, I will give you all the riches of the world if you'll just bow down before me. I know that you would say no. Wouldn't be a temptation, would it? Wouldn't be a temptation if Satan did that to you. It's so gross. How could that be a temptation to Jesus? Well, the thing is, Satan knows Jesus has come into the world to take the world from him. And the implication of it all is, even though Satan himself didn't understand this, I'm certain, otherwise he would have never instigated Judas to betray Jesus. But implied in that is, listen, I know you've come to take the world from me, but I'm prepared to do a deal with you. And the deal is this. We can avoid all the pain. We can avoid all the sorrow. We can avoid all the blood. We can avoid all the gore. We can avoid the physical agony. We can avoid the spiritual agony of you being separated from your father. All you've got to do is bow down to me. Can you imagine? This is Jesus who, on the night of his betrayal, prays, Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. And here's Satan saying, look, I can take away the cup. I can take away the cup. All you got to do is just bow down to me. That's all. But of course, if Jesus had done that, how could he have saved us? But in that weakened state, as God and man, as the man God, the God man, that must have been an awful temptation for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If, you know, this is our God who on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane pleads with his Father, if it's possible. But he's not going to do it. But at the bottom line is, but even so, not my will, but thine be done. And then we find Jesus at the end of his 3 years of ministry. And he is being tried by the very people who he's created. And he goes to death as the servant of God, even the death of the cross. The cross was not just the most painful death that has ever been devised by man, but Jesus has to be separated from his Father. He will cry out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Doesn't say to his disciples, why are you forsaking me? He doesn't complain, but his Father, turning the sky black. And why is he doing that? He's doing it because he loves us. Oh, 'twas love. 'Twas wondrous love, the love of God to me. It brought my Saviour from above to die on Calvary. Why is he prepared to have his Father turn from him? Because he could have called 12 legions of angels to save him, but he could have done it. And the implication is that if he had said, Father, I can't go through with this. I cannot go through this. I cannot bear to be separated from you. And the Father would have said, right, I will save you from it. We would have been lost for all eternity. But he was prepared to endure our agony. Such was the depth of his love. And this is the thing, that the cross was not only the most painful, excruciating death, but cursed is he who hangs on a tree. Jesus is going to endure the curse of God for us. And does it because he loves us. And then he rises from the dead. There is in the Apostles' Creed, he descended to hell. We mustn't understand that as being he descended to the lake of fire. Because when Jesus said, the last thing Jesus says is, Father, unto your hands I commend my spirit. When Jesus went into the grave, he descended to the realm of what the Apostles' Creed means. He descended to the realm of death, the realm of the dead. He didn't go to everything had been done. It is finished, tetelestai. All his work of redemption is finished. But you see, what he's done when he goes to the cross and when his Father turns his back on him, you can't go lower than that. God be merciful to us and make his face to shine upon us. The most wonderful thing that God can ever do, the most wonderful blessing that you and I can ever experience, is God turning his face toward us. And the most terrible thing that anyone can experience in this life is to have God turn his face from us. God's face is turned away from Jesus that it might be turned toward us. And if there is a hell that we must endure, Jesus experiences it when his Father turns his face to him and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? To be God forsaken, truly God forsaken. That's what hell is, isn't it? It's been forsaken by God. It's a place where God is not. But what about the height? Well, in the next chapter, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. What is this that he ascended, but also he descended into the lowest parts of the earth? But he ascended, and when he ascended, he led captivity captive. He led a whole host of captives. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says in Ephesians chapter 1, that Not only did the Lord Jesus, when Jesus came from heaven, he came on his own. And he suffered alone. But when he ascended back to heaven, he didn't go alone. He took us with him. And that's why you and I now are seated in heavenly places with the Lord Jesus Christ. And years ago, soon after I became a Christian, I was told about a man who used to say, when things were going wrong, keep looking down, keep looking down. And somebody said to him, what do you mean keep looking down? You know, you mean keep looking up? He said, no, keep looking down. You know, we're seated in heavenly places with Christ. So we look down on our problems. We look down on our difficulties. And, you know, you can say, oh, yeah, right, okay, you know. But it's true, isn't it? It's true. Keep looking down. Keep realizing that perspective is that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. And because of that, because when I heard that story, the next day when I went to work, I made this little thing to notice to put on my desk. Keep looking down, you see. So that when people asked me what I meant by that, I was able to share with them. And you and I are now in heavenly places with Messiah. We're seated with him. And of course, we're conscious that, well, we're sitting in the church here, aren't we? And it's true. But we're people of more than one dimension because of the four-dimensional love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, if you can grasp this, if you can grasp it, you'll be filled with all the love of God. And I know I've spoken on this, you know, a number of times. And each time I do, I'm speaking to myself, might grasp it. Grasp it. If you can grasp it. Now, I'm sharing this with you tonight. I'm sharing it with you, but I've got to say it. I haven't grasped it. I know it's true. And I'm moved by it. I'm moved to the very core of my spirit, but I don't think I've grasped it. And so I'm sharing with fellow graspers tonight who are trying to grasp. And I'm hoping that, if it blesses you, if these truths bless you half as much as they bless me, that, you know, together, by the grace of God, being strengthened by his spirit in the inner man, we can grasp it. Because our lives of failure, our lives of defeat, will be over if we can grasp it. But it is hard, so hard, that you and I have to be strengthened by the Spirit in order to be able to do it. And may God, by his grace, enable us. Let's just pray before we sing again. Our God and our Father, we bless you for the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that his love has reached us. Thank you that it is a love truly without beginning and without end. And the awful depth of that love, that it brought my Saviour from above to die on Calvary, and to experience the depths of the bottomless pit in order to bring us to the heights of heaven. Oh Lord our God, grant by your Spirit that we may be able to grasp this. We can know it, Lord, But it needs to surpass knowledge. Oh Lord, may it surpass our brains and grasp our hearts so that our Christian lives might be victorious and that we may be able to conquer the sin that so easily besets us as we grasp the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that our life is lived out of gratitude, out of love for him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us, and we do love you, Lord, but we confess we love you so little in comparison with your great love for us and with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Lord, we love you. Give us grace to love you more, we pray. Grant the Lord through our meditation tonight that we may have seen Jesus more clearly and his love more clearly, so that we might love him more dearly and follow him more nearly day by day. Amen. Let's sing, "It passeth knowledge, that dear love of thine, my Jesus, Saviour."